the business meeting afterwards, and then give us all a safe journey home. These things we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Well, good morning again. Hope everybody's doing well today, and good to see you. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to our passage this morning, which is in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll be picking up right where we left off last week, if you were with us. And if not, fear not, I will touch on it a little bit, what we looked at last week at the end of Galatians chapter 3. Now, this morning, we are in the moving into period of the letter where we move into the second half of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this morning, Paul's going to explain how when we come to faith in Christ, God does something specifically miraculous. He focuses on one particular thing. We know that the Lord blesses us in many ways when we come to faith in Christ. But Paul's focused on one particular thing here. And what he's going to show us is that God places us, it's the word we get the idea from adoption, but God places us into his family. We become members of the family of God and receive countless blessings. We go from, you'll see in this illustration, from a child to an adult son. And then the adoption allows us to have this intimacy with God that is not possible under the law. There was a closeness, but there was a limit, if you will. We'll see later. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, Paul says that we now go from calling God, God, we now call him Father. There is this focus here on moving from an heir to an heir who now calls God Father. The barrier of intimacy is gone, and you actually call the Almighty God Father, and there's no disrespect given. More on that later. So if you're with us and a guest, the back of the bulletin has this outline. But if you want to take notes, you can follow along in our passage in Galatians 4. And the first thing Paul's going to do in verses 1 through 3 is, in a sense, what we were. Paul uses this illustration, analogy, of a son who is an heir, but not yet. He's waiting to inherit these glorious, gracious promises of God, but not yet. He's waiting. And while he's waiting, he's treated as akin to a slave. If you like to take notes, just note in verses 1 through 3 that the idea of a slave is where we get to the ending of what Paul's point is. But then in verses 4 through 5, will it always stay that way? Will it always be something that is future? Or will God remedy the problem in allowing a person to be a member of the household of God? And God will show us, Paul does, that God does it in his perfect timing, because God's timing is always perfect. But then Paul, in verses 6 through 7, is going to show what has changed. So we go from what we were once before Christ to what the Lord did for us. But then when we trust in him, something has changed. And I'll go ahead and tell you what it is. Our relationship with God is forever changed. We go from seeing God as potentially even austere and a judge to the Creator Almighty, who is our Father. Isn't that what we pray? Our what? Our Father in heaven. How do we get to that? And Paul deals with that today using the idea of adopted as sons. Let's do this a little differently. And we're going to just read these in sections, because I don't want you to lose the thrust of what Paul's trying to do in these seven verses. So we're going to begin by reading Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3. And what Paul is doing is he's using this illustration of an intimate family setting, a son who is an heir to everything, riches untold, blessings beyond measure, but not yet. So let's pick up and read from last week, verses 1 through 3. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, if you haven't been with us or just need a refresher, the way in which Paul lays Galatians out is sort of like this. In other words, this is what we've been using. It's a little bit less strict and rigid as what you might see in Ephesians or in particular Romans, because Romans and Galatians are very similar in a lot of their teachings. Romans is just the full-on, if you will, version. He elaborates on so much. But what you see here is Paul introduces himself and he says, I have this authority, and the authority that I have doesn't come from man, it comes from God. And since it comes from God, not from man, you need to listen to what I say. Paul then spends the majority of the chapters 3 and 4 defending one thing and one thing only, and he goes back and back over it and over it, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works that man may do. Paul does that because if you don't know how to walk by the Spirit of God, I'll show you in chapter 5. But you have to have the Spirit of God in order to walk by it. In other words, chapter 5 is there because there is where you learn how all of this works in our lives. But you can't live the fruit of the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit. That would be a little tricky, wouldn't it? So that is where we are at. So Paul is beginning to draw his argument like a lawyer to a close. And he's defending justification, if you will, and now he's beginning to move into the well, so what section of Galatians. Now, I mentioned to you that there's several theories on which group of churches Paul's writing to. And here is a picture of an amphitheater, and it's in southern Galatia. So if you think of it, it would be a closed-out movie theater, if you will, today. Obviously, there's not probably much business going on there today. But this is a amphitheater that is there in one of the regions there of southern Galatia, which is, I believe, the one he wrote to where he went on his first missionary journey, and you see that. And I mentioned this to you, and I know I do this on occasion. You need to remember the Bible is not a folklore and it's not a myth. It's the Word of God and it's set in history, and we can prove historically everything that's there. There are some other things that you can't, but God's Word is set in history. Why is it? Because you know the old saying, it's His story. And so we should see God throughout history. And here is southern Galatia, the region Paul was in. Now, if you weren't with us, I thought this might be helpful. How would you summarize chapter 3? Justification comes by faith alone, period. No equivocation, no gray area. It is by faith and faith alone. And Paul uses the perfect example, which is not Moses. He says, before the law came, Abraham was justified. Remember, his standing before God was right. Why? Well, he couldn't have kept the law because the law hadn't come yet. He trusted and believed in what God said, and God credits to his account righteousness. How does that work today? Well, if you trust and you believe in what Jesus did on the cross for you, that He died and He rose again, if you believe that, God then takes and He credits Christ's righteousness to your empty bankrupt account so that when you stand before Him, He sees what? Christ's righteousness. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God in my righteousness because I don't have any. Paul then answers the obvious question then. Well, then why the law? What was the point? If you were with us last week, what was it? Well, the law was good, and God had a specific purpose and time for it. But the law was pictured as though a prison guard. And the prison guard kept you under lock and chain with no way to be free until when? Well, until Christ comes and remedies the problem. The law is good because it shows you what sin is. The best way to think of this today is this. If you read the Word of God and you come across something and you say, wow, I didn't know that was a sin. That is one of the reasons, you might say, for it. If you look to the world and to the news and to, I know we like to go to TikTok and all these places, those places are not sources of truth. God's Word gives us the truth, and He tells us what He calls sin and what He doesn't call sin. And that is where we know what sin is. Paul says, I wouldn't have known unless I had seen it in His Word. And so that is what we look to for that. Now, Paul, if you notice in verses 1 through 3, he's beginning to sort of wrap up his argument. I said he's like a lawyer, but he's showing justification. Now he's going from a prison setting to this intimate picture of not simply a wealthy father, but you'll notice the father is what? He's gracious. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, now I say. This is like the pastor who's been rambling for 45 minutes and says, what I've been trying to say to you is this. Notice what he says. He pictures, if you notice, first, the analogy of a wealthy, gracious father. He's not a wealthy father. That's incorrect. He's a wealthy, gracious father. How do we know that? Because the father who owns everything is going to, if you will, give everything to the son. How gracious is that? You see the difference? He's not a wealthy father who's going to die with all of his possessions. His plan is to give everything to the heir. And the heir is a son, but not yet does he inherit it. Notice, as long as the child is an heir, he's treated like a slave. So what you have is you have this heir who's going to one day inherit everything the father could possibly give him, but he is in waiting. One day it will come, but not yet. If you like to take notes, Paul uses the word here, and it will be impossible to understand the ending without the understanding of the word slave. What Paul is saying is, in effect, you and I are slaves waiting to inherit the blessings of God, but a slave must be what? Well, in the Greek language, you must be purchased out of the slave market. So what Paul is picturing here is an heir from a gracious father who is waiting, but he can't receive it yet. And while he's waiting, he's like a slave. And that is what God is picturing. And until the time comes, he's under guardians, he's under a manager, he's under stewardship. That's what we saw the law doing. What does he describe us as? He describes us as a person is today without Christ under bondage. Absolutely under bondage to what? S-I-N, sin. A person who is in bondage and is waiting to be free from that. Now you'll notice Paul uses a particular phrase here that he doesn't use hardly at all in his writings, and it is elementary or elemental principles. Now, if you think of Sherlock Holmes, what does he say? Elementary, right? How many of you know someone who is a what? Elementary teacher. Those are the basics. I know because I had to go through it 3 times to get it right. No, I'm just kidding. But if you imagine going to elementary school, they give you the basics. And they give you the basic teachings. They give you the basic things. What Paul is saying is everything before Jesus Christ was elementary. It was basic. It was a foreshadow and a foretaste of the things to come. Now, the way that most people interpret it is either or. And I don't think that's the best way to approach it. Paul is largely dealing here with Judaizers who want Christians to go back to the law. Remember? It's okay to be saved. It's okay to trust in Jesus, but you must do this, 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 and this. This would be what? Jewish laws. Circumcision was the main one at the time. You can believe in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised. It is always false when someone says it's Christ plus something. The correct calculation is Christ plus nothing equals eternal life. And so that is what Paul is saying. Paul also uses this again, and I want you to turn with me to Colossians, because you'll see where I think Paul obviously is dealing largely with the Jewish mindset here. He does mention this again in Colossians, and I think it might help. If you're unfamiliar with this, it's up there on the screen. And it's Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This is one of the few times that Paul uses this idea of elementary or elemental, basic things of this world. So whereas he's shown a Jewish approach, the law being basic, pointing, foreshadowing to Christ, he uses it also in terms of worldliness or pagan religions and such. Notice Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the, notice, elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We must not be taken captive by anything but Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In this case, what is he warning you of? Philosophy. There's a lot of empty, pointless philosophies of the day. God's word is not empty of truth, but of course philosophy is. He also says don't get caught up in verse 8 of Colossians 2 of the traditions of men. And don't be caught off guard by the things of this world. What a lesson for today and our young people, if ever there was. Don't be caught up in empty, worthless, worldly philosophies rather than Christ. Don't be caught up in the things of this world. Don't be caught up in the traditions of man. Be caught up in the things of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. What Paul is picturing in those three verses is what you would call picturing salvation history. Salvation history before Jesus Christ came was all basic, and it was all looking forward to something. Before we move on, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to see this, because what I don't want you to do is walk away thinking one last time that the law is bad. The law was basic, and the law pointed to Jesus Christ. Let's look at here in Hebrews. And then we'll move on. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, this one is just simple. And I want you just to remember what Paul has in the back of his mind is the law is good, the law is a foreshadow, but it's only a foreshadow and a foretaste of one particular person. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What the author of Hebrews is saying is, in Leviticus, they just kept making these offerings and these offerings and these offerings. If those offerings were perfect, if those offerings could secure eternal salvation, they could have stopped, couldn't they? Now they can stop because there is a perfect sacrifice. And I'll tell you what his name is, Jesus of Nazareth. Crowned in glory and honor, and he gave himself as the what? Perfect sacrifice to end all of them. Folks, if you're looking for some other sacrifice to come, if you're here today looking for another avenue of salvation in the future, you will wait forever and it will never come. God has sent his Son and there will be no other one to come after it because it's the only sacrifice that pays the penalty once and for all. Now back in Galatians though, if we were to stop there, you would have a child who is an heir to all of the fathomless blessings of God. How long is this going to last? I mean, how long does he have to wait? How long does salvation history have to wait? What and when would these things change? Would man somehow in his own prerogative change it? Or would something else happen in human history that would change everything? And of course, it's the latter. Let's read now verses 4 and 5. And it's going to show where in the perfect time in human history, God made a provision so that the heir could receive all of the blessings. Look in verses 4 and 5. This is a Christmas verse we sometimes use. Notice verses 4 and 5. But, you know something's getting ready to change, right? Dad, I made all A's, but there's this problem in English, and we need to talk about it. Notice something's changing. Notice what the something's changing. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. You begin reading this, of course, you tip the hand there with the word, but something's getting ready to change in salvation history. Now understand what is being said versus what isn't being said. What is being said is it's a picture of salvation history. We can draw from that our own lives. Before we come to Christ, what are we? If you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, you are a slave to sin. And you can't be released from the bondage until what we look at here. But what is being shown is salvation history is what? Laws and rules and all of those things we looked at in the Hebrews 10:1. Until God brought forth His Son. But you'll notice in particular the word that Paul says, but when the what? Fullness in Greek, it means perfect time. It is the perfect time because it was God's time. You understand this is vital to understand this. It is not the perfect time because man determined it. It was God's perfect timing because it was God's time. It was God's time in salvation history to bring forth His Son. I like to think of it with two L's. We go from the time of the law to the time of the Lamb. We are transitioning in human history from a time where the law was the basic element to now where it's the time of the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world. When Jesus came, everything changed. Do you understand? We changed our calendars. Our young people don't even know this today. The calendar was changed to AD because of Jesus' birth. It is called BC for a reason, is before Christ. You understand? Jesus Christ changed the trajectory of the whole human history because all of human history was pointing to where? Calvary and the cross. I'm going to read something to you by Homer Kent. And he describes this, but I like the ending of it because what I don't want you to walk away here thinking is that God is prohibited if certain things aren't in place. God, when His timing comes, it comes and there's nothing that will get in its way. But notice this by Homer Kent because I do want you to grasp this because it was the perfect time politically and many other things. But God didn't need these either. Follow along with me and let's read this. Many have noted the numerous providential factors that were present at the time. The Greek language was understood throughout the Mediterranean world, making evangelism more convenient. The Roman Empire united the world under one government and built a remarkable system of roads. These are the roads. All roads lead to where? Rome. And Paul would take these, but notice the ending. The presence of synagogues throughout the empire provided a base for Christian preaching. From God's standpoint, the time was ready. What I want you to understand is the most important thing is that last one. Because what I want you to see here is God didn't need the Greek language to do what He did. He doesn't need our help with the Roman road system. They were there, and they made it convenient. God doesn't need a synagogue. God doesn't need congregational approval. God doesn't need the Congress or the President or the UN to go forth and proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God's time comes, nothing gets in the way, and God is not prohibited by anything man may lay in its way. Do you understand what Kent is saying? These things were providential. They made it easier. But if God's time was time to come and these things weren't in place, God would still have done it. God doesn't need human agency to fulfill His purposes. God doesn't come and ask Pastor Stephen, is the time right? He just says go. And He says do. Because the time is God's time. What's the principle here? The principle is very simply this. It is a principle that when salvation history time came, God acted. And He didn't need a committee to vote on it. But I say this to our young people today. God's time alone is perfect, and you have to wait on it. I worry about the generation that we have today for a lot of reasons, but this is probably one of the most. You know why? Because we have this idea that God is on our timetable, and we can just download everything, right? Godinstant.com. Or we can go out there and God will do whatever we want in an instant. I can tell you from my old age that God's time is always perfect. You can't speed it up. If you get ahead of it, you'll regret it for the rest of your life in most cases. God's time is required, and that requirement is waiting. Because if God's timing wasn't perfect, He wouldn't be perfect. But what is the use today? Well, we have instant what? Grits. We have instant oatmeal, which I had this morning so I didn't run late. But God is an instant, and He doesn't work that way. I tell you, I've been here for 2 years, and God is slow from our standpoint, but He speeds right along at His own narrative. He is not concerned with our time. What happens is we have a culture where the young kids go out and they think, well, I just download everything and God's supposed to answer me right away, and if He doesn't, I'm going to run ahead of Him. You will regret it for the rest of your life. Wait on God. His timing is perfect, and beloved, yours isn't. And even for you old folks, wait on God's time too, because it's always perfect. Now let's go on here, because what did God do? You notice all of this is at God's initiative, and it is not at anyone else's. God is showing the prerogative to bring forth salvation history, and there would be no obstacles. What is God's purpose for Christmas, the incarnation? What was the purpose? Well, there's no ambiguity, is there? God sent. The Sanhedrin did not send. The Jewish leaders did not send. The church board did not send. God sent. God is in control of salvation history, not you and I. God sent, and He took the initiative. What is the verse that we usually use? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He asked the Sanhedrin if it was okay to send His Son. No, God does what He wishes. And again, it's not up for committee. It's not up for vote. When the right time, God sent His Son. But what was His purpose? If you listen to most Christian stuff today, what would His purpose be? Well, so you could have the 3-car garage, the white picket fence, and it's the privacy one, and every single thing that your heart ever desired and lusted after in this world, God would give it to you. But the problem is, the Bible says that God had one main prerogative and initiative, and He was going to accomplish it. What does it say that God's purpose was? But when the fullness, perfect time of God came, what does He do? He sent forth His Son. And His Son was what? I love this, because He was born. This shows the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was born under a natural way. How are children born today? Same way they've always been born, through a female. Don't be confused, folks. God isn't confused by the genders. We are, but God isn't. God has always had a male and a female. When they come together, they produce a child. And the child comes through the woman, and He hasn't changed. Okay? And so what He's showing here is that God sent forth through the woman, but then notice in particular the law, because this goes back to the slave. Notice what He says. He says that Jesus was born not over, but under the law. Why is that important? Because the law and the restrictions, Jesus was born under them. He had to be this way in order to redeem those who were under it. In other words, He had to identify Himself as one who was under the law in order to purchase redemption for all those others who were what? Under the law. And so He was under the law. And what was Jesus' purpose? Notice verse 5. So that He might what? Redeem. Sometimes we have a lot of Christian lingo, don't we? And we use the words grace and mercy, and we forget which one is which, right? But what about redemption? What does that mean to redeem? What was the analogy Paul used? A son who is an heir, but he's a what? A slave, you remember? In the Greek, it means to be under bondage of slave, and you have no way to buy yourself out of the slave market. So Jesus has to be a redeemer because the slave needs to be what? Purchased out of it. If you're here today and you never trusted in Jesus, you are in the slave market waiting to be redeemed. So what does redemption mean? Well, let's not worry about what it means, and let's read a definition here. This comes from the Moody Handbook of Theology. And notice what it says. To set free by payment of price. It emphasizes that through his death, Christ set the believer free. Notice, from the enslavement to sin. What's Paul's analogy? Brilliant. Of course, it should be. Inspired by the Spirit of God. There is the son who is an heir, and God is going to give him every single thing. Do you notice? It's not restrictive. It's everything that the Father could possibly pour on him, but he's got to wait until the right time comes, because until the time comes, he can't be purchased out. And so God purchases him out. And what does he do? Well, notice the result of redemption. What is the result of redemption? Well, you get a certificate from the pastor. No. Notice what he says. Adopted is the word there as a son. I know some of you like to study the Greek word. I put it up there for you. Very simply this. Wipe your mind clean of American version of adoption just for a moment. It's important, I understand, but just clear your mind from it. In the Greek, what it means is it means to take someone and place someone somewhere they never were before. Okay? So what he's picturing here is when you trust in Jesus Christ, he has redeemed you out of the slave market. What does he do? He takes you out of it, and where do you think he places you? In the family of God. So what he's picturing here is when you trust in Jesus Christ, you become a member of the family of God. And now comes the time when the heir receives what? Everything. Isn't that amazing? The Father would give his sinful son countless blessings and everything. Folks, turn with me to Ephesians, and we're going to see here one verse. Because Christians are rich. Did you know that? But not in the terms we probably wish that I meant. You are rich in every single spiritual blessing in all of creation by God's grace alone. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we have soup downstairs and eventually it'll get cold. And then I'll hear stomachs rumbling and all that, and I'll probably be done in about an hour anyway. Just kidding. Let's read the Ephesians, because this is what happens here. We receive the blessings untold from God and we become rich. Blessed be the God, and notice, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen and amen. Only a gracious and merciful God would do that. The Lord goes far beyond simply saving us. As if that weren't enough, He blesses us far beyond anything you could ever fathom, to the praise of His glory for all of eternity. Now let's go back to Galatians and let's see what happens to this son, this heir, who receives the blessings of God because God has placed him, in the Greek, out of the slave market into the family of God. If you're here today and you're a part of the family of God, what we're going to read here is this climax of the illustration, which is this intimacy with God that just simply was not possible before Christ. Notice what it says before we finish, 6 and 7. Because you are what? Sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Beautiful, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. What is the illustration? Well, it's from a slave to an infinitely blessed son. Notice, now that you are a son, you are, of course, infinitely blessed. Let me mention a few things here. You'll notice here that God sent forth, of course, His Son. So you have the Father and you have the Son. But if you notice in particular, God sent forth His Spirit to you as well. You receive the Holy Spirit. This is God here, the Father, showing the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. Have you ever worried to yourself, how do I know I'm a child of God? Is there some way I could figure that out and prove it? Actually, there is. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. If you turned there already, you know how to get there. So we're rich, blessed spiritually. God has withheld nothing from us spiritually, if you will. He sent forth His Son. He takes us from the bondage market of slave and puts us in the family of God by grace through faith. But you'll notice here the Holy Spirit is work in salvation. And if you ever wonder if you have the eternal life in you, all you need to do is go back to this section here on spiritual blessings and notice Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You'll notice here, Paul here in brief says that in Christ, when we believed, God gave us something and it was a seal. I like to think of it this way, and I know I've used this before. You know, cows, if you want to know which cow is yours, what do you sometimes do? You brand them with something, don't you? God, in effect, does the same thing. When you and I trust in Him, He, if you will, brands us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. If you have a dark, dreary day and you think, am I possibly saved? How could I know? If you sense the Holy Spirit in you, you know that you are a child adopted by God because the Spirit remains with you until when? Until God's work completely has been completed in you one day. Now, I use this up there. I don't know if it helps. What is the view here? It's the Trinity and salvation. So clear. A little fuzzy, but clear at the same time. Notice what happens. How does the Trinity work in salvation? The Father sends, the Son redeems, and then the Holy Spirit is applied to you forever. Absolutely amazing. I know I'm a child of God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, not because I preach this message to you. Not because I baptized three people. I know I'm a child of God because I have the seal of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and that cannot be taken away from us. Amen. But let's go back here because, again, what is Paul pointing to now? Well, back in Galatians, Paul says that you once were a slave, now you are a son. And the Holy Spirit now indwells in your hearts, and now what do you call God? In Aramaic, you'll notice it's not Greek, it's actually Aramaic here. Abba, which is Father. What is Paul picturing here? Paul is picturing this intimacy with God that was not possible before Jesus Christ. You could get close to God, but not that close. Can you imagine that you, as a child of God, can call on the Creator, Almighty God, as Father? And that is what Paul here is picturing, is this intimacy with God that wasn't present. And you say, well, how do you know? How can you explain that? Actually, it's pretty easy just using the Levitical priest. Who had access to God? The priests were the only ones who could go into the Holy of Holies, if you remember. The people had connection with God, but God was not as close as what? The priest. So they each had sort of access to God. Now through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no wall. There is nothing that encompasses us or keeps us from being close to God. Do you know if you've trusted in Christ today, you have full access to God? You don't go through a priest. You don't go through a pastor. You have access to Almighty God now. The wall has been torn down and access is given through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what the author of Hebrews says. There is this intimacy with God that no way, no how the law could provide. Even the priest barely could access Him. Now anyone does. I always find it interesting. People think, well, Pastor, you got to pray for me. I don't mind praying for you, but you know that you can pray just as easily as I can. You have the same access to God now through the blood of Jesus Christ that I do. That is what has changed when you go from the law to the time of the Lamb. I like MacArthur's Galatians quote here because I don't want this just to be sterile in your mind. You need to understand it. Notice what he says here. The Holy Spirit brings us into a personal, notice, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, whom we may approach at any time and under any circumstance, knowing that He always hears us and lovingly cares for us because we are truly His own. And that is, in effect, what Paul there is teaching. So what's our response? All we can do is simply praise Him for all He has done, praise Him as Father, something we never could have done until we became a child of God. Ephesians 3 says, "And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And if you're a child of God, you most certainly would say amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for today. And Lord, I thank You that we can call You Father, not because of anything that we have done, but because what Your Son has done for us. Lord, the beautiful, intimate picture is You. You are the wealthy, gracious Father, and we are the sons, if you will, in waiting to receive all the blessings and riches that You want to bestow on us. However, it's only possible through the blood of Christ. Father, we know that it was Your perfect time that salvation would come. And Lord, we know that salvation is accomplished through Christ and through Christ alone. Father, I pray here today that each person would know You as Abba, as Father, and there would be this intimacy, not simply at the beginning, but every single step along the way, and we would, like Paul says in Ephesians, give You all the praise and the glory and the honor because You do more for us than we can even imagine. And Lord, You are Father, and You will bring about all of Your purposes in us, and You're still not even done yet. Father, again, we thank You for today, and I pray that everything we have done today pleases You, and we pray this in Your precious name. Amen.